purpose for church and the state, that being that it doesn't bear the sword in vain, right? It's to punish evil. It's also to praise good. It has authority delegated by God. So as such, we are also called to be in submission to that authority. So ultimately, our submission to the governing authorities is our submission to the Lord in the end of it, right? We talked about the fact that it shouldn't just be the threat of the sword that should motivate us for that obedience. It should come from our conscience. Romans 13, we talked about that, right? That inner mechanism within us given by God of right and wrong. So it shouldn't be the threat that motivates us for obedience. We should just do it because the Lord has commanded us to. We also talked about the fact that the government can ask things of us. It's okay to pay your taxes. It's a good thing. He wants you to do that, right? So with that in mind, today, let's kind of move on. Let's kind of go from the purpose of government and let's move into our next section. And that is that was a long title. Christians in political engagement. So how involved should we be? Should we be involved, right? So to what degree should we kind of look at that? So to kind of get our minds moving this morning, let's look at kind of three case studies, if you will. And I think you're on page 6, if I remember correctly. Maybe, maybe not. Somewhere around in that region. I see heads. Yes, okay. Because my notes are not that. So I'll mislead you. So as we kind of look at this, let's kind of get our minds going with the idea of when Christians kind of coalesce and they form a group, an organization, and kind of get our ideas as far as, is that good? Is that bad? Has it worked? Has it not worked? Right? So let me go ahead and kind of do some reading here and let's get our minds going. So in 1978, the formation of the Moral Majority ignited Christian involvement in the United States. Led by Robert Grant and Jerry Falwell, this movement mobilized conservative Christians to advocate and vote for issues consistent with a Christian concept of the law. Such issues include outlawing abortion, opposition to state recognition of homosexual acts, opposition to equal rights amendments, strategic arms limitation talks, enforcement of a traditional vision of family life, censorship of media outlets that promote an anti-family agenda. So credited with delivering the 1980 presidential election to Reagan, the Moral Majority began to decline in influence after a Memphis reporter, Mike Clark, penned a Pulitzer Prize nominated expose regarding the movement's influence on the Republican Party. So here you have some of these organizations you might be familiar with, you might not. They were kind of, you know, as I'm growing up there a little bit more in the history side of things, but it's good to kind of look back and see where you have these mass movements, right? And then also kind of where did they decline or how did they decline? Was it a good idea? Was it not? So how about another one? We have the Christian Coalition. So in 1988, religious broadcaster and political commentator Pat Robertson teamed with PhD Ralph Reed to form the Christian Coalition. From 1989 to 1997, the Christian Coalition wielded a sizable influence. Ralph Reed became the Christian face to the media, landing on the cover of Time. So this is like where it's almost kind of getting popular, right? Mm-hmm. It is taking societal note at this stage. So in addition, the Christian Coalition in many locales controlled or heavily influenced many districts with the religious right could be counted on as a solid voting bloc. So the voting guides were distributed to 40 million through churches, which demonstrates the scope of this organization. Yet, its influence receded with the charges of financial impropriety against Reed. So here you have that organization and they're even kind of handing out those voter guides. I don't know if you guys kind of get those in the mail, I know I do. And they kind of have the checks and balances, like, you know, vote for this guy because he has this and five things kind of thing. So they're kind of beginning to influence the vote, right? Mm-hmm. And in a massive way. All right, last one. In 2000, evangelicals celebrated as one of their own, George W. Bush, came to power. This is kind of getting into my childhood. I can remember Bush, right? I can remember the moment, him being sworn in and stuff, right? So when Bush prevailed in 2004 in a hard-fought political campaign, many pundits conceded that evangelicals in Ohio and Florida swung the election toward the Republican candidate. Now, emboldened by their influence, Christian leaders such as James Dobson, might be a little bit more of a familiar name, mm-hmm. founder of Focus on the Family, sought to exert greater political influence to protect the lives of the unborn and outlaw homosexual marriage. So Dobson was a very big proponent on family matters. Yes.
So this might be a dumb question.
Sure.
I don't really know much about politics. But what's opposition to the Equal Rights Amendment and Strategic Garden?
Yeah, so I even tried to look into that and I didn't get too terribly far. So I'm not an expert. If I remember correctly, it had to do with women's rights within government. I don't know if anybody else can speak to that, right? Because I was interested why they were opposed and I couldn't seem to nail that down exactly.
It was because of what it would have led to.
Okay.
It would have opened the door to all kinds of other
like a feminist
yeah.
strong arm mm-hmm. kind of thing. Yeah.
Is and that, then SALT, S-A-L-T, that was a Cold War deals with Russia, basically, trying to say, we're on our side, we're just going to cut down our armory and hope that you do too, type of thing.
That should work.
It okay. usually does with bad guys.
Right, yeah, exactly. Okay. All right, so here's these organizations, right? So let me throw out the first question to you. Why do many believe that Christians should actively seek to influence and shape the policies of the United States government? What do you think that is? You think they act out of conviction, fear?
Mixture of both.
Mixture of both, yeah. Will? Were you going there too?
Yeah, as biblical Christians, we are commanded to be salt and light. That just doesn't apply to inside the church walls.
Mm-hmm. So we have a duty not only in these walls, mm-hmm. but also out there. Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think our system of government says that sovereignty resides with the people. Mm-hmm. So, like, if you look at all the commands given to the rulers, to some very small fraction of that devolves to each of us in a democracy. And so there's a responsibility in a democracy to rule my vote or my influence in a way that honors the Lord. And so when we pool our resources, then we can rule in a more godly way and be that salt and light and move society in a direction that leads to human flourishing and the honor of the Lord and all those things. So it's a sense of stewardship.
So then, what is it that are some of the dangers of such activist priority? What do you think could be some of the pitfalls?
That you think you can change people by politics. You can't. It's the heart that has to change. But we still have to be involved as Christians to be in the public square.
Any other dangers you kind of see up front? Obviously, we're going to dive more into this, but I'm just trying to get there.
I don't feel like we're winning souls to Christ if we're shoving it down their throat in a political way. And if they see it as a war, then we're not winning their souls.
Mm-hmm. We're just viewed as an aggressor.
Yes.
We must do what I believe.
I would say it's become a danger to become an idol. We think that we need to enact God's kingdom or else it won't happen. Like setting our hope only on now to Christ coming back. And we do need to, we are responsible of making, you know, being citizens of God's kingdom now and hopefully making that happen now. Through mm-hmm. our churches and through influencing the culture and the government, but that shouldn't be our ultimate hope.
The ginger makes a good point.
Yes, that's good. Tanner, did I see you?
Yeah, I've seen kind of two pitfalls with mm-hmm. people who are really politically activated. On the one hand, it leads to this kind of almost militaristic mindset where you start to see lost people as the enemy mm-hmm. instead of the mission field. And so and that's particularly based on political lines. You know, we see the purple-haired activists marching down the street as dangerous to our country, dangerous to our children. They're out to get us, and we lose the heart to actually reach them. Mm-hmm. That's one danger I've seen. The other danger I've seen is that it often leads to this hyper-focus on what's wrong with everybody else. And you hear this a lot in certain preachers who talk about the world, and what's wrong with the world, and what the world needs to fix, and can really lead to a self-righteousness and hypocrisy that creates real blind spots in people's character. And a lot of people who, like the most politically activated professing Christians I have come across, have major character gaps, underage drinking, things like that. So those are just kind of two things that I've seen as I've encountered, mm-hmm. particularly people, I mean, this could go left or right, but I've seen it a lot of people on the right.
Yeah. Problems lay there, not here.
It's yeah.
Good. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and kind of get into it. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take kind of two different stances. Let's take a look at arguments against involvement, okay? So let's kind of stay on the we shouldn't get involved side. And then let's take a look at some points for getting involved and then kind of have some conversation about those. So in my mind, it kind of works almost kind of like a scale, I suppose, as far as level of engagement. So on one side, you have the not engaged. I'm going to put not involved here. And then on the other side, you've got the let's be involved. We must be involved. And I think for each of us, we kind of have arrows that kind of lead to one side or the other or to varying degrees. And so my point in this is that as we kind of think about this, we have to understand that the points that are made in the following kind of discussion, everybody's going to nuance them, right? It's sometimes not so likely that you would hit, say, a radical on each side, right? Must not be involved. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen and that there isn't, but we always need to kind of remember to be charitable, I think, with the arguments for and against. So for right now, let's kind of play on this side of the reasons maybe why we shouldn't get involved, okay? And we'll kind of talk about some strengths and weaknesses of each. So stick with me here as I kind of go through some of these, and we'll have that discussion, right? So number one, right, for not getting involved, you must choose your kingdom. So this gets behind that idea that no man can serve two masters, for he will love the one and hate the other. So since the Bible teaches that we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we should remain disengaged in the affairs of the earthly realm. So to state it more strongly, if you really took this to the point of absolute strength, allegiance with the earthly kingdom is tantamount to treason with God, right? So you're choosing the world over God. Kind of reminds me of like if somebody were to use James 4:4 as kind of like a cudgel or weapon, like, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's kind of that ideology, right? If you're choosing the world, you're not choosing the Lord. You're committing that kind of treason. How about number two? Our chief responsibility is evangelism. That's a good point, right? So obedience to the Great Commission leaves little time to trifle with the affairs of this world. You're wasting your time here, right? Besides, the best way to change society, kind of like we heard earlier, is to lead individuals for Christ. So that can definitely be a persuasive argument, I would think. And just to kind of put a pin in it, in some of the readings that I had done, it sounds kind of like, for instance, voices that we would listen to, MacArthur would kind of be more on the don't be necessarily engaged. And I don't know if his position has changed, but from what I've heard,
he has.
Oh, he has?
Yeah.
So now he is more engaged?
More engaged. He was not engaged when he wrote the book Why Government Can't Save You.
Yeah, okay, then yes, I was about to bring that up. Okay,
maybe 10 years
deleted.
Ago.
Deleted.
Maybe
don't.
Can.
So he's actually on this side now. This is why you don't read outdated material. So see how you can shift? Wow, there
sounds
you go.
Like
okay, so delete that last sentiment. Our chief responsibility is evangelism. So, all right, so maybe we shouldn't be wasting our time, right? Focus on saving the lost. Number three, Christian ethics are for Christians and do not apply to the world of political power. So this gets behind that idea that God is God, right? So secular society, which hates God, has little interest in legislating biblical morality. Such efforts are futile and our money should be spent elsewhere. Don't fuel the political power, put your money in the offering bucket, right? So politics is dirty business. I think we could all kind of shake our heads at that one, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's like kind of commonality on both sides, I would imagine. So you think of the downfall of, say, the moral majority or the Christian coalition or really anybody, that danger of getting involved in a system that kind of wheels and deals for power, right? You make
yeah.
the deal. You.
I'll give one example of that with Ralph Reed.
Okay, yep.
I think one example of this is maybe 25 years ago, Texas was considering legalizing gambling,
okay.
which would have been bad news for the casino owners in Louisiana. So the casino owners in Louisiana contacted Ralph Reed, the Moral Majority, to advocate against allowing gambling in Texas.
Hmm.
So the Christian moral or the Christian coalition was basically a tool by the casinos in Louisiana to manipulate Christians into shooting down gambling, which they did, and then Ralph Reed got a major payoff.
Oh, that's pretty
that's
serious.
Kind of what led to the downfall.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Politics is dirty business.
It's dirty business, yeah.
So that's what the financial impropriety was.
Yeah, that's
the,
what kind of
case study.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. More reasons not to gamble.
Dangerous
ecumenism.
Yeah. So it's dirty business, yeah.
So number five, dangerous ecumenism. So what we're getting at here is that since the only way of having genuine hope for change is to vote in block, so vote as a group with other believers. Now, such an activity may lead us to compromise some of our doctrinal commitments, uniting us with denominations which we would otherwise oppose. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, the example there that you're seeing is Mormons, right? Now, it wasn't so long ago that we actually had a Mormon candidate. Anybody name him? Romney, yeah. And so that kind of created a little bit of a stir within the evangelical world because the world probably would group us with Mormons. On the outside, it's like, oh, well, you have all these values. You guys are the same. If you walked into this room, we would say, no, we're not. So there can be that danger. And so, yeah, Romney kind of created a stir in some regards, for sure. And so evangelicals were kind of torn. Should I vote for him? Should I not vote for him? He kind of holds some of my values, all of that, right? But then also the danger of that is that if we do kind of coalesce with other denominations that maybe we don't hold theological niceties or commonalities with, is there can also be that danger of rubbing off, weakening of positions, that kind of thing. So another reason, don't be involved, right? Don't water yourself down. So number six. Christ will return soon. It's kind of self-evident, right? So therefore, we must get busy with the business of the kingdom. Kind of back to that evangelism idea, right? We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. It can happen any minute. Don't waste your time, right? After all, what's an ultimate thing? Salvation of somebody's soul. Number seven, God's sovereignty. So by looking to human means to reform society and establish Christian values, we have denigrated God's sovereignty over human history and events. So we're kind of taking the reins, so to speak, right? We're not giving and trusting in him and what he's doing. So if you're getting involved with politics, you're trying to rule, not him. You're getting too involved, right? You're trying to be the one in the wheelhouse, so to speak. Number eight, pursuit of comfort. So seeking to bring biblical values to our culture by changing it through fleshly means is a selfish pursuit. The truth is, God never intended us to be at ease in our culture. So if you're getting involved, you're just trying to get that happy life, right? So that's not what we're called to. So number nine, Phariseeism. Stick with me. Two more, and then we'll kind of have some discussion. Long list, Phariseeism. So by trying to establish Christian values through earthly methods, we risk creating a false sense of morality. So think of the Pharisees, right? They're outward rule followers. They're pursuing outward change at the expense of inward transformation is both a nearsighted and deadly choice. All those things, if you're trying to form the outside, the dangers are you're still corrupt on the inside, right? So kind of maybe tagging on with what Tanner had said earlier. Number 10, we make unnecessary enemies. We heard this one too. You guys were saying stuff and I'm nodding my head. I'm like, ooh, they're already nailing some of the points. That's awesome. So by making activism our priority, we fashion a reputation as rebel-rousing malcontents and foster hostility towards unbelievers that alienates us from them and them from us. So the idea is that we can become kind of that headline that we see so much nowadays kind of thing, right? So let me open this up. What are the strengths? What are some of the weaknesses that you see within this position? I know it's a long list. If you need a moment, kind of glance through. But if there's something that stuck out, it's like, ooh, that is a good point. Or, I wouldn't lean on that. What do you think?
I think looking at number 10, it talks about like, oh, if we try to involve ourselves in activism, we're going to get a reputation as, you know, conflict causers. But I think it's important to remember, I believe it's Matthew that Jesus says, you know, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, and, you know, I will turn family members against each other, essentially. You know, that's not word for word, but, you know, mother against mother, son against father. And obviously, what he's not saying is, let's start the purge, but what he's saying is, you know, like, there will be discord, there will be you will not be at peace as long as you are preaching my name. And so I think we're going to be labeled as rabble-rousing malcontents no matter what we do. And to some extent, Jesus does call us to be rabble-rousing malcontents. Obviously, no.
There's like that.
You understand what I'm saying.
Don't go put the brick through the window. But
we want to be peaceful. We want to be at peace with everybody as much as we can.
Yeah.
But in some level, like, what God requires of us will always cause us to be viewed negatively and ideologically violent by the world. And so to some extent, this saying like, oh, let's be careful so we don't get labeled like conflictive is a problem, because we're going to be conflictive no matter what, even though we try to address things peacefully and lovingly.
I think one of the weaknesses is you have to kind of turn a blind eye to all things political if you take this position. And so, like you're saying, like, oh, God's sovereign, don't be a Pharisee. Like, you're going to cause enemies. But then you're just kind of like, okay, I'm just going to not pay attention this election year. Or, I mean, whatever it is. So,
right.
I think that's a big weakness is you're not going to, yeah. You're kind of saying, like, oh, these are for good reasons, but you're also, like, turn a blind eye, and I think that's not good.
And start becoming pacifist.
Yeah, a lot of these are true points.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't necessarily lead to the conclusion that we should be totally disengaged.
Mm-hmm.
I think they would lend themselves more to the conclusion that we should be cautious, we should be thoughtful, that political engagement is not our main mission as Christians, and especially as the church.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of truth in what's said,
mm-hmm.
but not to the conclusion that, okay, we're just totally disengaged now because of these reasons. Like, it just doesn't lead there.
Doesn't provide that full conviction of
Yeah.
Because also if we're talking about like Christian Coalition, that was 40 million voters. If all of us just decided not to vote because we wanted to be completely not involved, that is a voting block that is going to provide to the other side. Like, we would not be, if we're not voting, then we're not changing certain things because our vote is our voice in that instance.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to agree with that, and also with Tanner too, that if these, you know, which have truth in them, if they silence us and keep us quiet, then that's saying, well, we should stay out of the political process, which then says, well, I guess atheists and pagans, they're better to lead us, and they're better to have their laws engaged mm-hmm. than we are. So it kind of, you know, it does an imbalance, the effect is silence of the church.
Mm-hmm. Just, I think it's important to kind of have the scale up there too, to remember that really we're not debating two positions, right? It's not like disengagement or engagement.
Right.
So no one really, like you said, no one really has that. And so we're trying to shape how we all engage.
Mm-hmm.
We're all engaging in some way. But I think that one of the good observations about how, if they're true, they can often, again, shape your goals in terms of what purpose are you engaging, and that can also shape why you're choosing that. You know, why am I voting for this particular person? What am I expected to get out of that? If I have the wrong motivation there, it can lead me to more extreme measures if that person compromises or if they. And so there's a lot of practicality in there as well. There's a lot of with our government as well, a temporal sense in that this is for 2 years or 4 years or you. There's a lot of like thinking through. I think with your discussion. At the same time, if a party is used to having the Christian vote and they do something that's very non-Christian and all those voters withdraw, that sends a very clear message.
Yeah.
In a sense, so there's a lot of murkiness, right?
Yeah.
That we're kind of evaluating.
Yeah, you kind of talking about the withdrawal. I think that was something I read about with Dobson, and I can't remember which election, but he kind of started to advocate, like, nobody vote for this person because we'll show them by pulling out our vote, this is going to hurt you if you don't hold our values.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe you should think about that, right? Kind of using that as a cudgel.
But either way, it's a risk, right?
Yeah.
It's short term, long term.
Yeah.
Because if you cede a short term loss, then you got to live with that
mm-hmm.
and all the things that can come about. Sometimes you can be surprised what can happen in 4 years, for good or for bad. And so it's not an easy choice many times. There's a lot of strategic planning about what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Number three talks about how secular society hates God, so there's no use to trying to change it, which I found really funny because that's the exact format of a logical flaw that I was covering in my LSAT. because it's presupposing that, it's presupposing one, that something is futile, and two, it's presupposing that because something will not have the intended effect, it is not worth doing. Which I think is, I think it's dangerous for us to think of that as Christians, because if we get it into our heads that something might not work, then we ignore the fact that we do it because it's right. And so, yeah, maybe the world has little interest in legislating biblical morality and our efforts are useless. But just because our efforts are useless doesn't mean that God's not sovereign. And just because our efforts are useless doesn't mean that God hasn't given us instructions. And so I think no matter what, we need to remember that we don't look at outcome as the deterministic factor for whether something needs to get done.
Mm-hmm.
We look at whether or not something needs to get done to get it done, or at least to try to get it done. And I think ultimately that's part of what makes Christians so different from the rest of the world. And when we take that away, it actually pushes us closer to the world because we fall into a despair.
Mm-hmm. I already ran that out through my mind. I'm not even going to try it. It's not going to work.
I was going to say, some of the points, like, it's so true. Like, our chief responsibility is evangelism, or at least one of our chief responsibilities. And Christ is coming back soon. But these shouldn't lead to the conclusion that we shouldn't be involved in our world. That's like a false view of what it means to evangelize and be involved in all. It's not, evangelism isn't knocking on doors or going, like, it's not only like going talking to strangers. No, it's sharing the gospel in our every aspect of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's honoring God in every aspect of politics, going, you know, shopping at Walmart, you know, like, you know, taking care of your kids, going to school, like all these things. You do it for the glory of God, and you share the gospel through that, through your example, through your talking, and like you change the world by doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like an it's like we do evangelism and we can't be involved in politics. No, we do evangelism by being faithful in politics, by being faithful in whatever aspect of our lives we are involved in.
Yeah, I think there's, we need to have a certain amount of realism about where our activism energy is.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, one thing to consider, are you more likely to try to convince a non-believer to believe in Christ or to vote the way you think they should vote? Are you more likely to exhort a believer to go to the voting booth in November, or are you more likely to exhort them towards greater personal holiness?
Hmm.
And that's not to say that you can't do both, but, you know, what is your instinct? What keeps you awake at night? What are you thinking about? What's kind of driving you? What's your greater concern? And so I think sometimes the danger is when politics kind of loses its place in our priority list. Another thing to think about too is there's a difference between the mission of the church and the mission of the Christian in the world. You know, where the church's job is, you know, to fulfill the Great Commission, to equip the saints for work of the ministry. But Christians, as far as when they are in the world, I think there's a different set of priorities. And I think for some it's, you know, being involved in politics and ruling well and doing those things and supporting them. But there's a difference between the mission of the Christian, right, Christian faithfulness, and the mission of the church. And when a church is known more by the politics, like when evangelical starts becoming more of a political term than a religious term, yeah, there might be, we might need to be more known by the gospel as opposed to our voting patterns.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah, I feel like we're kind of leaning into it, so let's go for it.
Yeah.
Arguments for engagement. Okay. Arguments for engagement. Some of this might be already a repeat, but we'll find out, right? So, number one. Okay. So we're kind of shifting. We've shifted the air. Let's shift the air. Okay. There we go. So now let's lean towards the other side. Being involved, okay? Number one here. God keeps us here in this world. So we've kind of discussed some of this, but with regards to choosing our kingdom, Jesus did not ask the Father to take believers out of the world. So as previously taught, the Son of God had no problem paying taxes to Caesar, and it is appropriate to give honor to whom honor is due. Paying taxes to the emperor does not denigrate loyalty to God. So in addition, the political process can be used to right wrongs and fight injustice. So we can love our unborn neighbors by fighting for their right to live. That happened not too long ago in our state. Unfortunately, it didn't go the way we had hoped and prayed for. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't, right?
Mm-hmm.
We should keep moving. We're in this world, but we're not of it. So number two, argument for engagement. Political engagement does not necessarily hinder our gospel witness. So as to preaching the gospel, this must be the priority. So I got that right, right? But commitment to gospel preaching doesn't necessarily mandate societal disengagement. So we can do both, right? We make sure that the gospel retains its place as number one, but we can also not completely disengage from society. So for instance, people still need to make a living. Got to go about our day to day. So in addition, this mindset was modeled by Jesus Christ. So consider the following. So here's kind of like a basic historical little blip of four different models of interaction within the day of Jesus's time, right? So you had the Sadducean option, and this was totally subordinating the things of God to the state. The Roman government appointed and controlled Jewish high priests. So kind of a, what would you say? I guess abdication, I suppose, just abdicating everything into the, like, okay, you guys, you can have it all kind of thing. So second, you had the Essien view, which this approach was a withdrawal from society to await messianic intervention. So that's that social disengagement, okay? You had the Zealots, as we all know fairly well. These are the hardcore guys labeled as terrorists. They revolted against Rome, and they relied on the sword and expected divine intervention on their behalf. These are the rebel rousers. So then you also had the Pharisees, the outward conformists, right? They lived in the world but tried to separate from it by adhering to the rules that covered externals. So you have these kind of four views. One, it's kind of like give it all to the government. Others are kind of like, hey, I'm going to disengage. I'm going to form outside intervention, or I'm going to be hostile to the governing authorities. Jesus rejected all of these options. So instead, he was in the world but not of it. So unlike the Pharisees, his separation was not merely external. He rejected the philosophies and values of the world in favor of heavenly principles. But that kept him neither from proclaiming the gospel nor from meeting people's needs. So what comes to my mind is the fact that Christ was in constant ministry, right? Continuously preaching the gospel. But how many people did he heal? How many people did he feed, right? He did good works. And I also think, like, you could maybe, I think you could make the argument that his healing wasn't contingent upon whether they would come to faith or not, right? Did every single person whom he healed or feed come to faith in the end, right? So I just kind of think about those means that Christ was involved in the world in doing good, right? All right, number two, Christian ethics are not simply for Christians. So since they have been established by the creator of the universe, they apply to all creation. The decreasing ability of non-Christians to obey his standards does not excuse them from responsibility. So God's laws are still in play, right? Number four, anticipation of the Lord's return is no justification for withdrawal from the world. So Jesus makes it clear that no one knows the hour or the day. In the meantime, we are called to be salt and light to society. We heard that earlier, right? It's already been brought up. Salt and light to society. Our influence should benefit and bless fellow citizens of our country. In addition, we should seek to protect our ability to proclaim the gospel. So though suffering may be the mechanism God has in store for us, Paul, for instance, still desired for a peace and tranquility which would facilitate the spread of the word. So we kind of talked about that even last time with purpose of government. We want to live a quiet, peaceful life so that we can continue to share the word more efficiently, more accurately. So how about this for engagement? You have examples from the Bible, don't you? Many times we have individuals, Joseph, Daniel, Mordecai, Esther, individuals who were raised to high office within government, right? And God doesn't say that's a bad thing. He wasn't like irritated that he put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt, right? Or Daniel being second to none but the king in Babylon. And you have affirmation of governmental offices. Jesus and the Roman centurion, he didn't say, stop being a soldier. Or Zacchaeus and the tax collector, he didn't say, stop being a tax collector. He would want them to do those offices accurately. But he obviously praises their faith. And that's what he would want, right? Mm-hmm. But do your job right, okay? Mm-hmm. So, doesn't mean disengage. So, number six, our duty as citizens. This is that idea that the vote counts. We should be a good steward of the vote, right? So the privileges of living in a democracy warrant greater responsibility to work within the system to bring about changes for good. So in addition, as citizens of democracy, we are technically the rulers. Ever think of yourself that way, right? You can sway the leadership by your vote. And that's a blessed thing that we have within our society. So as such, we should benevolently exercise the power given to us for the good of our country. Now, here we come again, and I'm going to turn it on you. Strengths and weaknesses. What do you think? I know we've kind of went a little bit at this, but strengths and weaknesses of this argument. You don't have to fully explain if you just think it's a repeat as well.
I probably agree with most of this. Just knowing that what we're up against with Marxism and how it's what's happening in the world right now in America, we don't want to muddy the water. We got to see that there is actually a philosophy out there, a religion that is striving to take over. And one of the ways to do that is to erase, you know, history and why America was founded and the purpose and the actual idea that was founded on godly principles, founded on the Word of God, and the Constitution. So if that can be erased and the church just silent, then Marxism will take over, will become like most Marxist countries around the world, where the church won't be extinguished, but it will be hindered. And some people like that because they think it'll strengthen the church, but I think if we have a leak in our roof in our house, it's up to us, it's our responsibility to fix that leak before it gets worse. So I think we do have a responsibility to be salt and light. You know, we're not called to make converts, but disciples, and that carries out in, I think, the public sphere.
Yeah. That's good. I'm going to do this. I think we've kind of perhaps swayed a little bit more to the involvement side, which I understand and I would agree with. But do you have one, Dave?
Yeah, I would say too, like in the 80s and 90s, the U.S. was more of a free society. And it's really interesting. You have many prominent atheists who now say they're culturally Christian, because they understood that, you know, a lot of the ethics of freedom, not oppressing other people, and all those things are kind of imbued in the Christian worldview. And they're very concerned by, I think, the rise of Marxism and then the rise of Islam, which is why they're starting to say, you know what, maybe Christianity is the only protection that we have against this. So I think, you know, when we had a relatively open, free society, it was kind of a different discussion in the 80s and 90s. I think nowadays there's just a lot more fear of these worldviews and these integrated worldviews. And you can all, I guess maybe you could say they're religious as far as the zeal and the passion and the integration and what they demand of you. That I think has kind of tipped the scales more towards, we're not sure, you know, if we don't resist in some way, we may not have a free society anymore where we can practice what we believe. So I think that's why maybe John MacArthur, you know, has kind of shifted away from what he wrote 25 years ago to where he is now. I think it's a different culture. It's perceived to be a different cultural moment.
That's good.
I think one of the weaknesses, is that it doesn't address the dangers. Like, this position doesn't acknowledge or address the dangers. Like, I'll give an example. I have a sister who does not know the Lord. She and I love her dearly. She's a wonderful person. Yeah. A lot of you guys have met her. She and her husband are as far left as you can get, and rationally so in their mind. And they look at evangelicals now as the party of Trump. And so in their mind, they're like, everything you preach is hypocrisy if you align yourself with a man whose life denies it. And they see our gospel through the lens of our politics instead of, like, vice versa. You know what I mean? And so, like, there's just a huge danger of when we are the loudmouths about politics, that silences our living testimony of the gospel, even. That the fight for power is what we're known for, even to those who know us well. And like, that's something we're constantly battling and, like, talking about. How do we make sure that everything we do around my sister and her husband is gospel, and not politics at all, you know? Like,
don't bring it up.
Yeah, I mean, like, and not that these issues don't exist, but if we're arguing over transgenderism, what are we not talking about? You know what I mean? And so I think just the pro-engagement, and I vote, okay, I'm not a disengagement person, but but because my first love is for my sister and her soul, you know, I have this strong caution of, I don't want to be known as the person who's going to all the rallies and putting a man's name in my front yard, because I want to be associated with Christ, and I want her to smell Christ on me, not smell the opposite political party on me.
Yeah, I teach at a high school here in town, and majority of people are left-leaning or Democratic. And it presents a lot of opportunities when in election. So as election year comes around, to talk about this, it's good for, I think it's good for people who are not believers to see the thought process that you go through. Why would you pick this person? And you think, and so you talk about the character of the person. You talk about the impact that this person may or may not have. You talk about all that struggle. And they see that you're guided by something other than a party loyalty or a candidate loyalty. They see that you're happy to vote for whoever you think is going to produce the best for your country, the most freedom, those type of things. That's extremely, they're a lot more open to questions. They oftentimes don't understand that thought process, because again, they view politics, like they don't see the spiritual dimension. But I just would encourage everyone that you don't need to keep that personal. Like, as you're thinking through and reasoning through that, and someone wants to talk politics, it's kind of like, I think MacArthur said when he goes on Larry King, he says, well, it's easy because whatever they ask me about, I just turn it to the gospel, right? So whatever the political issue is, you bring it back to why are you going to do this way or that way, or what's the difficulty? You know, I'm really struggling with voting for this candidate because of this, but my alternative is this, and that's why I struggle with this person, their party, and their politics. And I struggle with not voting because it means this. Like, work through that and say, you know, I'm convicted to do this if you feel comfortable. But that process is sometimes more important for helping people to see that where your loyalty is and where your goals are.
So hopefully they take that label off of you that maybe they tried it.
Well, at least it allows them to see you as there's something different about them as a Christian. They're not just a Republican, or they're not just a Democrat, or they're not just a conservative, right? That kind of like in Jesus, they always wanted to label Jesus. Are you this or are you that? And he usually wasn't either one of those things. And so you can see areas where I can see where you're different, and it makes them a little bit, can produce some more openness to have those discussions where it can sometimes turn to the gospel.
Yeah. Well,
yeah, I would agree with Scott. We're not supposed to be, you know, D or R. First, we're Christians. That's what comes first. And our authority is the Word of God, not, you know, a political affiliation. And whatever party aligns closest, we're not electing a pastor. It's a president, but whatever comes closest to what the Bible says, that's what we should align with, not identify with it, but it's like a secondary thing, not our primary purpose as a Christian life.
And I would say too, like, as our country's getting more polarized, there's like two separate worldviews that make perfect sense to each side. And it's really interesting how, like, if you go to a place like New York, they would have no idea why anybody would vote for Trump. But if you go to, let's say, Chase County, why would anyone vote for, in this case, Harris, right? There's two separate worldviews. And I think there has to be, like spiritually, I am concerned if somebody starts to adapt a more secular worldview and start to see, if they start to see the world through those eyes, and start making assumptions, you know, like, I think that people are inherently good, you know, education will fix them, you know, like the conservative worldview is more has more cynicism towards people, you know, that people are inherently evil. You know, there's theological undertones to each of those worldviews. And so I think for me, I'm more concerned about what is their worldview, where are they coming from, what are they embracing? And when I think people start drifting towards one that is just basically anti-biblical, I think that's the greater concern. And more so than their vote. That's why we teach this class about these issues and worldview, not necessarily, you know, because I think on the other hand, a lot of people will just vote and not even think about the worldview and the larger implications behind it and have mm-hmm. a robust, fully formed understanding of why we're doing what we're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other final thoughts?
Bless you.
Okay. Well, I'm looking at the clock here. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we will pick up on this next week. Okay? Well, Lord God, we do thank you for this time. And Father, we thank you for the discussion. We thank you, Lord, I think just for the charitableness that we can express in this room with a sometimes potentially divisive topic, Lord. It seems like politics can never be talked about peacefully, but it's enjoyable to be able to do that here and to think, Lord, what do you desire? What do you want us to be doing? And so, Lord, please help us to discern that accurately and rightly to your glory. We thank you and pray for the worship service ahead, and that it too may glorify you. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.